Ecclesiastes 7, beginning at verse number 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman, whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. As we return again to this book, let's take a moment to get our bearings. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, the preacher stated his theme. What was his theme? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. So emptiness, meaninglessness. Over the next six chapters, he illustrates this thesis by many times retracing his own steps. Steps down the dead-end pursuits of life. He had gone down them and he had returned back with the same conclusion. That under the sun, that there is no pursuit except the pursuit of God that brings meaning to the heart. So the first six chapters then is the illustration of this thesis. When you come to chapter 7, his emphasis has changed. The thrust now is that although our days upon this vain earth are very few, yet we still must learn to live well. In other words, we must not go through life with an ignorant optimism. Neither must we go through life with a depressing pessimism. We've got to learn to face life and all that it brings in reality. And if we're ever going to do that, we, of course, need to have God-given wisdom. Well, last week we looked at the praise of wisdom. Wisdom in chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, it's described as an inheritance. And remember how an inheritance has the ability to protect one from certain things, just like money. Well, wisdom has the ability to protect from certain things. Wisdom, however, is even more advantageous than money, for it has the ability to protect into the next world. It has the ability to give life and spiritual life. And then we looked at the perspectives of wisdom. In other words, when you have got divine wisdom, when you have got Christ, when you've got the gospel, when you have been made anew, when you've been born again, you've got this new worldview. You view life very differently. The word wisdom enables you to see the hand of God not only in good days, but it gives you the ability to see the hand of God in bad days. Right? Days of prosperity and days of adversity. Wisdom enables us not to be offended when things seem to be unfair. Verse 15 talks about the righteous dying young and the wicked living to a good old age. Right? Seems unfair, but wisdom sees through that unfairness, knowing that the God of all the earth does right. Wisdom or the gospel enables us not to be tempted toward extremes. Child of God, do not go toward extremes, even in your pursuit of the Lord, for God Himself is very balanced. Christ is that balance of mercy and truth. And there is two attitudes. On the one hand, we want to be super righteous, right? We become obsessed with righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ, but our own righteousness. Or the other extreme is that we cast off all altogether and we run right back into sin. Wisdom keeps that perfect balance. Wisdom also enables us to conduct ourselves in reference to the sin and the offenses of other people. Right? Why? Because in verse 20 we're reminded that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Sin is everywhere. Right? And so as you're going to criticize the sin of other people, and then you have, remember that they might likewise do the same toward you. So in many ways our theme today carries on this idea of the perspective of wisdom. Notice how then the word wisdom continues on through verse 23. That's where we're starting today. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise. Verse 25, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. So this thought of wisdom continues. Right? This perspective of wisdom. You notice another word that's repeated many times in today's verses. It's the word found. Look at verse 27. Behold, this have I found. Verse 28. A thousand have I found. Verse 29, lo, this have I found. In other words, wisdom finds certain things, right? Wisdom discovers certain things. And so this morning we're going to look at what wisdom discovers. And the things that wisdom is going to discover this morning are all disappointing. This is a very disappointing sermon this morning. The theme is the disappointing discoveries of depravity. The disappointing discoveries of depravity. Wisdom, in addition to seeing the hand of God in good days and in bad, wisdom sees depravity. It reckons. It sees man as he really is, not man as he wants to see himself. And so that sorry theme is a necessary part of the Christian's journey. Child of God, have you not made discoveries of depravity? Right? You make discoveries of your own depravity. And then as you go through life, you make the discoveries of the depravities of other people. You see, that's the exact way that Solomon writes here this morning. Solomon is going to show us that he made three very disappointing discoveries. In terms of depravity, the first was with himself. The second is with others. And then thirdly, mankind in general. So the disappointing discoveries of depravity, think of this discovery in terms of himself, verse 23 through 26. Now I want you to follow me, because the disappointment of his own depravity is not something that he immediately states, but it emerges as we watch these verses develop. Right, so verse 23 starts with these words, all this have I proved by wisdom. And the all this refers to the foregoing discussion, especially trying to understand the paradox of verse 15, how that righteous people perish in their youth sometimes, and yet wicked people prolong their life even in their evil doing. He looked at this and he proved it by wisdom. And notice what he says. And all this have I proved or I attested by wisdom. I said I will be wise. Now that's not a flippant remark. This man in many ways is much different than the man we saw back in chapter 1 and 2 who was convinced with a haughty attitude that I will be wise. I'm going to figure out everything. I'm going to unlock every secret, whether it's of nature or of providence. I'm going to figure this whole thing out. No, the attitude now is very different. When he says, I will be wise, he's saying this honestly. I really, Lord, want to understand life from the right perspective. And friends, that ought to be your desire. Lord, I want to understand. Are you here today and you have no idea about the faith? You have no idea about God? You have no idea about your life? You can't make any reasoning of it? Well, then don't be afraid to do as this man here did. Lord, I want the truth. I want the right answers. I want the right conclusions. Our prayer life would be so much more humble if we would come and say, Lord, teach me, for I don't understand. It's okay not to know, and we can pray, Lord, give me wisdom. So he makes this determined effort. I said, I will be wise. I want to figure this thing out. But what a disappointment. But it was far from me. In other words, it was beyond me. Right, so I sincerely wanted to understand how this all worked. But here's the wisest man of Scripture saying, it was beyond me. Notice in that statement the humility. It tells us that this man is in a very different place than he previously was at the beginning of this book. His once shallow mind, and I say shallow not intellectually but shallow spiritually, felt that he knew everything there was to know. Well, now he surrenders to human limitations, says, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And Charles Bridges said, our highest knowledge is but a mere atom when compared with the unsearchable extent of our ignorance. See, there's a great difference between knowledge and wisdom. See, knowledge congratulates itself that it knows so much. And wisdom is sorry that it knows so little. Right? So a wise man is always prepared to learn. A wise man has got a teachable spirit. A wise man, he realizes that wisdom, because it touches eternity, and because it touches the mind of God, that he's of necessity going to feel completely overwhelmed. Child of God, don't be afraid to feel overwhelmed by the greatness of God. For because wisdom touches eternity. Wisdom touches the mind of God. And so he says, I will be wise, but it was beyond me. Verse 24, that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? Right, there's things here that you can't even get your mind around, is what he's saying. And you know, I find the language here to be so much like the language that is elsewhere used in Scripture regarding the knowledge of God. It's exceeding deep. Who can find it out? I believe what he's talking about here is that the more we know about God, the more we're going to be humbled in sense of our ignorance. John Calvin talked about a learned ignorance. See, that's what the gospel is. It's a learned ignorance. The ungodly is just an ignorance regarding the things of God, but for the Christian, it's a learned ignorance. We know. We know that God is such that He's exceeding deep. Who can find Him out? So these words would speak to us of the depth of the knowledge of God's nature. Look how familiar these words are, or how similar to Job's. Job is a man who had some knowledge of God. Job 11:7, he says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Can you figure out God? Well, in many ways, Job thought he had figured out God. And all the way through the book, he speaks certain statements as to his grasp of the greatness of God, and then all of a sudden, God enters into controversy with him. And one thing after the other, he shows in himself and his majesty and his power. And the response Job gives to that is an amazing one. Job 42, the end of the book, Job says, "I uttered that I understood not." In other words, you know what? I had no idea what I was saying. Dear friends, sometimes I think when we speak of God, we've had no idea what we're saying. Absolutely no idea, because of the depth of the being that we're speaking of. "I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes." Lord, I had some comprehension of who you were, but when you showed me who you really were, there was nothing left in me. And my, the half has not been told unto me, but the depth of your being is much grander still. Right? So the depth of the knowledge of God's nature is beyond us. And we could think of that in individual categories. Think about God's works. Think about how deep is the knowledge of the works of God. Think of Ecclesiastes 11 and 5. Here's a verse that was dear to Jason and Catherine when little Ariel was being born, and there was some discussion there, or some thought that the little one would have some brittle bone disease, and so they were encouraged by Ecclesiastes 11 and 5, and look what it tells us. "As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." In other words, you've got no idea. Right? There's a depth to God that we have to confess that it's beyond us. So as I'm thinking of this, I came across an article this last week, and it's entitled, "Who, I ask, has more faith, the creationist or the evolutionist?" Augustine observed, "Men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. Consider the miracle of the human body. Every second, more than 100,000 chemical reactions take place in your brain. It has 10 billion nerve cells to record what you see and hear. That information comes to your brain through the miracle of the eye, which has 100 million receptor cells, rods and cones in each eye. Your retina also has 4 other layers of nerve cells. Altogether, the system makes the equivalent of 10 billion calculations a second before an image even gets to the optic nerve. Once it reaches your brain, the cerebral cortex has more than a dozen separate vision centers in which to process it.
Your tear ducts supply a bacteria-fighting fluid to protect your eyes from infection. The tears that fight irritants differ from the tears of sadness, which contain 24 more proteins than the other. That's not to mention the miracle of the ear and how it translates sound waves into meaningful speech and sounds, or of touch and taste and smell. Part of your brain regulates voluntary matters such as muscle coordination and thought processes. The parts of the brain control involuntary processes such as digestion, glandular secretions, the rate at which your heart beats. How did it accidentally happen that your body could speed up your heart rate to the proper speed to meet increased oxygen demand when you exercise and slow it down when it needs to be met? 1 square inch of your skin has about 625 sweat glands, 19 feet of blood vessels, 19,000 sensory cells. Working in coordination with your brain, it maintains your body at a steady 98.6 degrees under all weather conditions. Your stomach has 35 million glands which secrete the right amount of juices to allow your body to digest food and convert it into stored energy for your muscles. To avoid digesting itself, your stomach produces a new lining every 3 days. Your body is an efficient machine. To ride a bicycle for an hour at 10 miles per hour requires only 350 calories, the energy equivalent of only 3 tablespoons of gasoline. You have more than 200 bones, each shaped for its function, connected intricately to one another through lubricated joints that cannot be perfectly duplicated by modern science. More than 500 muscles connect to these bones. Some obey willful commands, others perform their duty in response to unconscious commands from the brain. They all work together to keep us alive. The heart muscle itself beats over 103,000 times each day, pumping your blood cells a distance of 168 million miles. Coupled with that, your lungs automatically breathe in the right amount of life-giving oxygen, about 438 cubic feet each day. It just happens to be mixed at the right proportion, about 20% oxygen and 80% nitrogen in our atmosphere. Each of the other vital organs and glands in your body works in complex conjunction with the others to sustain life, which science can't explain or create. I haven't even mentioned the complexity of human cells. Listen to this: a single human chromosome, DNA molecule, contains 20 billion bits of information. How much is that? What would be its equivalent if it were written down in an ordinary printed book in modern human language? 20 billion bits are the equivalent of about 3 billion letters. If there are approximately 6 letters in an average word, the information content of a human chromosome corresponds to about 500 million words. If there are about 300 words on an ordinary page of printed type, this corresponds to about 2 million pages. If a typical book contains 500 such pages, the information content of a single human chromosome corresponds to some 4,000 volumes. Right, and so the article is, who, I ask, has more faith, the creationist or the evolutionist? Right, so our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. Right, and so when we think about the depth of the knowledge of God, and especially God's works, it is conceivable then that we feel way in over our head. Robert Buchanan said, of facts and phenomena, we know something, right? We know something because we're able just to calculate what we do know. But of the essence or principle of things, we know nothing at all. And so the doctor, he can observe. But the essence, that's something that's limited to the knowledge of God. What about the depth of God's wisdom? Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Right? We are so arrogant to think that we know. God's ability to know was so staggering to the psalmist that he said, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Know what he said? He said, God's knowledge of me is so great that it's too great for me even to comprehend the fact that He knows me as well as He knows me, because He knows me better than I know myself. He knows my thoughts afar off. He knows my down sitting and my uprising, and there's not a thing that goes on in me except He knows it altogether. And so it's deep. It's not surprising then that Walter Smith, when he wrote his hymn, he talked about God, immortal, invisible, God only wise in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Our God, He dwells in light that's inaccessible. We cannot approach on them because He is so deep, He is so great. Right, so God's works and the depth of His works and the depth of His wisdom. But what about the depth of His love? And so here's Solomon saying, Lord, I want to figure this thing out, and yet it's beyond me. The depth of God's love, isn't it significant? Paul would use that phrase thinking of the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And for that same people, his prayer life was comprised of this, that you might comprehend, right? That you might get your little minds around the dimension of what? The love of God. That you might understand the length and the breadth and the depth of this, because it's deep. Right? And so we have this pinhead theology. Smile, God loves you, and that's the extent of it. And the depth of that love, it's beyond us. It's beyond our comprehension. We need to pray, Lord, open my eyes to see. And here is the wonder that although we are so limited, yet the Lord has revealed this unto us. Paul said to the Corinthians, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, right? So the love of God is beyond our comprehension. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit, notice, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Right, so this book is an amazing book. It searches the deepness of God, the depth of His wisdom, the depth of His nature, the depth of His works, and thank God, the depth of His love. And He communicates this to us, and He sends His Spirit to enlighten our minds to receive it. Oh, may God grant us what Calvin said, a learned ignorance. Blaise Pascal, the very, very intelligent man, he was a mathematician, as a physicist, an inventor, and a writer, is also a man who was a very spiritual man. Listen to what he said. But being lost in the depth of God, he said, when I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up in the eternity that lies before and after it, when I consider the little space I fill and see, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I am ignorant, of which know me not, I rest frightened and astonished. For there is no reason why I should be here rather than there. Who put me here, why now rather than there? Right, so here's a man who's lost in the depth of the Lord. Yet as true and as wonderful as the depth of the knowledge of God is, that's not what's escaping him here. Right, so that was just a bit of an aside. That's not what's escaping him here. What's escaping him is the depth of something else. It's not the depth of the knowledge of God, it's the depth of his own depravity. Let's look then at verse 25. I applied mine heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Look at the verbs, to know, to search, to seek, to know. What's he trying to do? He's trying to figure out the reason of things, the reason of what? The wickedness of folly, and even the foolishness and of madness. He's trying to figure out what some have called the mystery of iniquity. He's trying to understand the inner workings of the heart. His quest to know is a quest to know the depth of the nature of the human heart. And before the human heart, he might also conclude that which is far off and exceeding deep. Who can find it out? I mean, who can understand the mystery of iniquity that's working in us? Jeremiah reminds us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. In other words, the depravity of the human heart is something that even escapes us, right? The knowledge of God escapes us, but the depravity of our own hearts escape us. And so wisdom begins to grapple with the depth of the nature of God, but it also begins to grapple with the depth of human depravity. And notice how now he talks about his own depravity. Look at verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. And of course, we're not surprised here that his depravity is so abundantly described in terms of his relationship with the opposite sex. I think it's safe to say that Solomon had a problem with women. Right, it comes out in just about everything he writes. Women ruined this man. Women destroyed his family. Women destroyed him himself, just about destroyed his soul before God. Women destroyed his kingdom. They destroyed his reign. In fact, he admits that he had been enslaved by women. Look how he describes her here. Which woman are we talking about? It may be one. It may be them all together. It may be women in general. He is saying whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. And so this language he's using is the language of the hunter. In his mind, this woman's a hunter. In his mind, this woman, she herself is the trap. Her hands are bands. Right, that's not perhaps how he saw it in the first instance, but his hands, her hands he sees now as bands or fetters or chains, binding the victim as in the hunting scenario so that there's no possibility of escape. And notice how this scenario plays itself out in Proverbs 7, another portion where obviously he's writing. What does he say? Proverbs 7:21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. Was this his own testimony? With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. And so this passage talks then about the seductions of sexual sin that nearly destroyed this man's life. And Proverbs 7:26, remind yourself, friends, this morning that the seductions of sexual sin have not only nearly ruined Solomon's life, but they have nearly ruined many people's lives. For she hath cast down many wounded. She hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Actually, sexual seduction has wounded many and it has slain many more. So what a pertinent warning then this passage comes to us in a nation that is drowning in sexual seduction. But seduction defines our nation in many ways. It defines our marketing. It defines our clothing. Defines our sporting events, defines our entertainment, defines our music choices, defines our social interaction. It defines the world of virtuality, which in fact is a world of actuality if it be considered properly. So the world of sexual seduction is a very dangerous place. And dear child of God, perhaps you had to come to the house of God this morning to be reminded of the depth, not of the knowledge of God, but the depth of your own depravity. Right? This man can't believe. It's beyond me. It's beyond me that my heart is so defiled and so wicked. The sexual seduction, of course, in the Bible is not confined to sex, the realm of sex. It is also something that describes the seductive nature of sin as a whole. In the Proverbs, the seductress is the allurement of any kind of sin. Right? So sin has a seducing quality about it. Could be seduction to indulge in a bitterness, could be seduction to indulge in jealousy, could be seduction to indulge in criticism, could be anything. But it's got this quality that draws us. And if we want to find out what happens to those who succumb to the temptation, let's just think for a moment of Samson, for here is Samson. And if there is a description of the seductress, surely it's Delilah. And so Delilah, she, the Philistine woman, she invites Samson to place his head upon her lap and Samson just go to sleep. And he goes to sleep or he begins to sleep and she begins to draw out of him. Right? And as he's got his head upon Delilah's lap, what does she do? She cuts his hair. She destroys his consecration. And not only does she destroy his consecration, but she empties this man of his strength. And I wonder, dear friends, today, is one of you have your lap upon Delilah's lap, your head upon Delilah's lap? But your consecration is being destroyed. And remember, the strength of Samson was not so much in his hair, it was in his consecration before God. When your consecration is gone, your strength is gone. Look where succumbing to temptations left Samson. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes. He was blinded. Right? And sin blinds. And brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. Now not only is he blinded, but he is bound. And he did grind in the prison house. So here's this mighty judge. He's blinded, he's bound, and now he's grinding like the animal at the wheel. And here's insight then into Solomon's love life. And this is insight into this man's love life. What does he say? It's more bitter than death. It's more bitter than death. His first disappointment then was with himself. And Matthew Henry said, I still make amazing discoveries of the desperate wickedness that there is still in my own heart. Psalm 19:12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. There's a soul in this congregation who said to me some time ago, and I'll not give you their name to embarrass them, but their attitude was this, Lord, how on earth can you stand me? Lord, how on earth can you stand me? Child of God, if you discovered your own depravity to the point where you're left asking the same question, Lord, how on earth can you even stand me? And Gordon Keddie describes Solomon at this moment as he's trying to figure out the depth of depravity. He says, how can rational man be so irrational? Why does the image bearer of God sometimes stoop to the most brutalizing and dehumanizing excesses? Why is a world so full of life disfigured by so much misery and death? And why more personally have I found this out not just by reading the newspapers and keeping my eyes open, but by doing it myself, by experimenting with foolishness and self-destructive wickedness? And so Keddie puts it right by the bulb right back in our court. And friends, this morning we are called to reflect upon what we do and why we do what we do. And yet in all of this disappointment there is hope. For look how the verse goes on. It says, whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her. The rebellious sinner is trapped. We use the word today, addicted. It's all kinds of addictions in this country. All kinds of addictions. Why? Because sin enslaves. Sin grabs a hold of. Sin gets a hold of and leaves men, women, just like Samson here, blinded, bound, and reduced to the behavior like an animal. And yet it says here that the righteous person who pleases God will find a way to flee or a way to escape. And what is that righteous person? What is that person that's pleasing God? That person that's pleasing God is the person who's got a deep sense of their own depravity. Bridges said, what then is the escape from this extreme peril? Man's highest moral sense, all his strength of resolution, is absolutely powerless. The sovereign grace of God is omnipotent. Prayer brings this secure cover and spreads it over those who, like Joseph in similar temptation, are righteous before him. So what do we learn this morning about the depth of human depravity? We can escape. Thank God we can escape. We can escape. However, when we do, it'll never be by ourselves. Wisdom had taught Solomon that he could escape, but wisdom taught him that he can't escape on his own, that he needs omnipotent power working in and through him that he may escape the seduction of sin of all kind. And Solomon, therefore, does not blame the temptress, but rather he blames his own weakness. Dear friend, be careful today you don't blame the temptress. Be careful today you don't blame the seduction, whatever it is. It could be the seduction to buy a car that you can't afford. Be careful not to blame the seductress. The problem this morning is your weakness. The problem, therefore, is your depravity. And what you need then is what Paul had and what Paul realized he needed, and that is a God-centered self-control. But I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. But I, oh no, not you, Paul, because Paul said, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There never needs to be hopelessness where the gospel is found. Child of God, get that into your mind. Because depravity would lead men, women to hopelessness. There is never hopelessness where the gospel is to be found. Charles Wesley, in many of his hymns, brings this forth. Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face. Would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Child of God, have you grieved yourself by a thousand falls? Listen to what Charles Wesley wrote in another hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of addiction of any kind. That the chains of sin can be broken. And so disappointing discoveries of depravity, yes, his own. But thank God even there the gospel prevails and this man can know release in his own soul. Let's move on and look at the second place where he sees the discouraging or disappointing discoveries of depravity, not only in himself, but verse 27 and 28 tells us that he sees it in those around him. Right, so wisdom enables him to see that the world around him is just like the world that's in him. And that world we've seen as a place of unreliability. So as he begins to assess men and women in general, he finds very little to encourage him. Look at verse 27. "Behold, this have I found," said the preacher, "counting one by one, to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not." What's he looking for? "One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." Right, so he surveys 2,000 people. Surveys 1,000 men, and he finds 1 in 1,000 faithful. When it comes to surveying the woman, he doesn't even find that. Not even 1 in 1,000. I was almost tempted to bring a message this morning based upon the fact that men are 0.1% better than women, and give you book, chapter, and verse to prove it, until I read Robert Buchanan. Robert Buchanan said this, he said, "Never perhaps has there been any period in the history of the visible church of God, and certainly never in modern times, in which the majority of those who lived in the fear and love of God were not women." Right, so it's always been through the ages. The majority of God-fearing people have been women. So what is this? Is this the comments of a misogynist? Is this a disappointed and twisted woman hater? Right? I can't find one. I found one man, but I only found one woman. Now here's a man speaking from a male standpoint. And of course, if it was a woman, probably would have said the same in reverse. But here's a man speaking from his own experience. 1,000 women, eh, Solomon? Doesn't that bring you back to 1 Kings 11? "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, woman of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zedonites, Hittites, the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after God. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." So I don't think there's any coincidence there when he talks about not 1 of 1,000 faithful women. It just happened to be that that's how many he had in his personal harem. It seems to me when he said he couldn't find a woman amongst 1,000, he was talking about his own circumstances. And so it would seem that in selecting his harem, he paid very obviously little attention to virtue and what he had to learn. And what many have to learn by sorry experience is that behind the appearance of attractiveness and trustworthiness lies a deceitful and an unsubdued unreliability. Right? The heart of man or woman is wicked. The heart of man or woman is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And his personal relationships, I think it's good for us to consider here, did not bring him satisfaction. They brought him misery. I suppose we could conclude that's what you get for trying to find companions in nations wherein there was no fear of God. Some of the most painful experiences in life can provide the greatest opportunities for gaining wisdom. Remember, this man has learned the hard way. But friends, these things are written for our learning so that we don't need to learn the hard way. In contrast, this proportion, especially in terms of women, because that's his own experience, with what Martin Luther said. Luther said, "There's nothing on earth so lovely as a woman's heart with God's grace to guide its love. Nothing so lovely as a woman's heart with God's grace to guide its love." You know, this teaches us this morning how to pray for our mothers, how to pray for our wives, how to pray for our sisters, how to pray for our daughters, how to pray for our granddaughters, that they would become that 1 in 1,000. They would become that virtuous woman that Solomon would later write about in Proverbs chapter 31. "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her." Right? Looking where this man had been looking, it's not surprising he didn't find that jewel. But perhaps a warning here to any of those today who are not married in this congregation who would seek a life's partner. If she be not a woman of virtue, she's going to be a woman of misery. If she be not a woman of the Word, she will be a woman who will take you away from the Word. If she be a woman that you find while ignoring God's Word, soon you're going to be rehearsing God's Word. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. If she directs not your heart toward God, she will divert your attention away from God. Dear friends, seeking a life's partner, whether man or woman, Make sure that you don't make the mistake of Solomon and look. Look for that one whose beauty goes beyond that which is on the exterior. Look for that attractiveness of the heart. Young girls, you are in a world wherein there is an emphasis upon beauty that is so extreme to make you think that unless you've got certain exterior qualities that you're not attractive. But I say, here's something that teaches you that you can have all the attraction that this world values, and if you don't have the beauty of holiness, then you don't have what you need. And you need to be, therefore, that woman who will be for your husband, that one who has and shows us what a woman needs to be. Notice what he says. He doesn't say a good woman, he just says a woman. I'm found a woman. Does that remind us then that what Martin Luther said, there's nothing on earth so lovely as a woman's heart with God's grace to guide its love. Earlier he concluded that Solomon could have anything he wanted, right? Solomon could have anything he wanted, but the thing he wanted most he didn't have, and that is a real woman. He didn't have that. Brethren, if God in mercy has given you a real woman, then love her with all your heart. And cherish her with all your heart. And pray for the grace of God to be true to her, both inwardly and outwardly, with all of your heart. Listen to Solomon's advice. Right? Solomon is really not in a position to give advice as to love. Although in a sense he is, Ecclesiastes 9:9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for this is thy portion in this life. Live with that woman whom God has given you and whom you love, and live with her joyfully. And of course, this is true the other way. Women, live joyfully with the husband whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity. Live joyfully with them. Husband or wife, have you become dissatisfied of late? Because you look at your spouse and you're comparing them with somebody else or some other model that you've got in your mind as to what constitutes a real spouse, either way, man or woman. Although today you would see love as being something much more than this world sees it as. And pray for God's grace to love. Men, love that wife as Christ loves the church. And women, revere and love that man as the church is to revere and love the church. Wisdom enabled him to see then that the world around him was just like the world within him, unreliable. It is significant, however, to me that there's one exception made here. There's one exception. Behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found. Now, chances are that's probably just spoken in Hebrew idiom. But I don't know if it's just Hebrew idiom or is it just mere coincidence. When he talks about the fact that depravity is not generally specific, no men, women, depraved, but there's one. And isn't it interesting then in the Song of Solomon, as Solomon refers unto this one again, except now the proportion is even grander, and he says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Like there's nobody like him. Dear friend, today are you looking to place confidence in men and women that is better placed than God Himself in Christ? There's only one man. There's only one you can ultimately trust unreservedly. And those in whom that man dwells by His Spirit will become trustworthy. So do I want somebody I can trust? Isn't that where attraction really begins? Where I can trust, and how hard is it to trust? Because the reality is our nature is unreliable. But if the spirit of that man be in a woman, and if the spirit of that man be in a man, they by conformity unto his image will become increasingly trustworthy. The best thing, dear husbands, you can do for your wives then is to love Christ and to walk with him. And women, the best thing you can do for your husbands is love Christ and walk with him, because only then will you become the partners that you need to be. Right, so disappointing discoveries of depravity, first himself. Then in others. And finally, notice verse 29. He makes a discovery that in some ways is a summary of the other two. And that is the disappointing discovery of depravity in mankind in general. Before we read verse 29, let me give you the words of Charles Bridges. He said, this is a most important verse. It opens up to us a hidden mystery, man's original and awful apostasy from it. How God made man and how man unmade himself. So look at verse 29. Though, lo, behold, look, consider. This only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So here is a theologically very, very significant verse in the Bible because it talks about creation and the fall. It talks about two things. Let's think of them in order. First of all, God's making. Right? God hath made man upright. So this tells us how man was made back in the Garden of Eden. Let me read to you from Bridges. When the progenitors of our race came from the forming hand of their Creator, they were the subjects of perfect intellectual and moral rectitude. There was no distortion in the understanding, no obliquity in the will, no corruption in the affections. There was perfect truth in the mind, perfect purity in the heart, perfect practical holiness. They were made in the image and likeness of God Himself, which, according to the Apostle, consisteth in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Otherwise, then this man could not have been made by a pure, holy, and benevolent being. So those are the words of a man by the name of Wordlaw. It's quoted in Charles Bridges' commentary, but he reminds us here then of how God made man. So God is not to blame for the wickedness we find in this world, because God hath made man upright. God is not to blame for the misery. God is not to blame for the treachery. God is not to blame for the infidelity. God is not to blame for the emotional carnage of broken hearts, broken marriages, and broken homes. When we go back to the creation of man, that account concludes with these words, "And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good." So sometimes depravity would make us long, "Lord, wouldn't it be great if we had a perfect world? Wouldn't it be great if there was a world with no sin? Wouldn't it be great if there was a world with no misery? Wouldn't it be great if there was a world with no destruction, no marital breakdowns? Wouldn't it be great if a world where there was absolute trustworthiness?" Well, thank God there was such a world. God hath made man upright. So there's God's making. Then let's consider the second part of the verse. It's man's unmaking. "But they have sought out many inventions." Sidney Gradanus in his commentary describes such inventions. He calls them schemes. He describes that's what the word really means. He suggests that the word here that is used is a reference to the Genesis stories about the fall into sin. Adam and Eve fell for the first scheme to be like God and to be wise. It was a scheme that failed miserably. Instead of becoming wise, they acquired the knowledge of good and evil and experienced the evil of pain, suffering, and death. Next, people schemed to control their destiny by building a city and developing an agriculture, art, and technologies. That scheme also failed. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord sent a great flood. After the flood, they schemed to build a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. "Otherwise we shall be scattered upon the face of the earth," they thought. That scheme also failed when the Lord confused their language and scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. One scheme after another. Even in the time of Israel's prophets, Isaiah had to admit, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Right? So that's what's happened. The truth of the Lord is that He's made all man upright, but that men have sought out many inventions. Every man has turned to his own way. And what we learn from this, a very important lesson, and that is sin is our fault, it's not our fate. Right? Sin is our fault, it's not our fate. And that's disappointing. Right? Disappointing discoveries of depravity. Maybe you thought it was going to be an encouraging message. The depravity of self, the depravity of others, the depravity of mankind in general. Fortunately, that's where Ecclesiastes 7 ends, and that's really as far as it can take us. But friends, where it takes us is a very important place for us to get, because it opens up the doctrine of human depravity. It opens up the doctrine of sin. Unless we understand depravity, we never understand the gospel. There's no need for the gospel if we don't understand depravity. My theology teacher used to tell me that almost every aberrant, unorthodox teaching of the church has emerged forth from a failure to, in the first instance, understand this very bedrock doctrine of the total depravity of the human heart. And when we don't understand the total depravity of the human heart, we make all kinds of inventions, right? Many schemes even from that. And so we get down to bedrock in Ecclesiastes 7, we understand depravity. But thank God we don't end at Ecclesiastes 7. Pascal said, knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. If Ecclesiastes 7 was the end of the revelation of God to us, it would be a very discouraging revelation. Thank God the Bible does not stop with creation or the fall, but it goes on to the story of redemption by grace. In fact, that is the story of the Bible. It's redemption by God's grace. The first Adam is not the only Adam. There's also the last Adam. And seeing the first Adam fail to remain upright, we therefore turn to place our confidence in the last Adam. See, that's the gospel. Two Adams, two representative men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's not just that they sinned, but that they were totally depraved. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, here's the last Adam, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the answer for depravity. Where the sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Friends, there is grace that is greater than all of our sin. Greater than personal sin. Greater than the sins of the people around us. Greater than the sins of mankind. So Paul reasons then, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Where are you today? Well, the reality is we're all in Adam. And unless you're some kind of creature that we've never seen before, I'm going to reckon upon the reality that we're all human beings here this morning. And if you're a human being there, you're a son of Adam. And Adam sought out many inventions, and you in him. And you continue to show your likeness to him because you do the same thing. And like that sheep, you wander your own way. So you're in Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're all in Adam, but we may not all be in Christ. Are you in Christ? Do you realize that by the disobedience of one, condemnation came upon mankind to destruction? It is also by the obedience of one, then justification comes upon a people who are in him. And friend, what are you going to claim before a righteous, holy God if the only discovery you've made upon this earth is that you are sick with sin? You better have a plea that is better than that perhaps my good will outweigh my bad. Our God is a God of justice, and that will never stand. Echidner said, and with this we'll conclude, since futility was not the first word about our world, it no longer has to be the last. Right, this whole book of Ecclesiastes is about futility or meaninglessness. But because futility was not the first word, now because God made man upright, it does not need to be the last. The gospel is about God remaking man upright after the image of his Son, being born again, regenerated by his Spirit, made anew, overcoming depravity, having happy homes, being trustworthy spouses, living in the truth of the gospel, living in a day and age that's dripping with seduction, yet being strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and reflecting to a lost and a dying world the glory of the triune God. May God minister this word to your heart, to mine, and may we look to him for all that we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its honesty. Father, we cannot before such a word pretend to have anything to offer to thee except our own righteousnesses, which are as but filthy rags. Father, we own the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. We confess the fact, Lord, that out of the heart comes all of that which is evil and all that which brings misery. And Lord, if we need to be saved from hell, before we need to be saved from hell, we need to be saved from us. And so we pray, therefore, to save us this day. Oh God, I thank you for those that you have saved. I thank you, Lord, for that regenerating work of the Holy Ghost, making men like Christ, making them reliable, making them those who love you and trust you and serve you and who in some way exemplify you. Father, may that be the portion of all who trust you this day. For those, Lord, who are still going on in meaninglessness, pursuing something that will never satisfy, call them away from that dead-end pursuit this day. and bring them to find the satisfaction, the security, the hope, the joy, the ability to live well in the Lord alone. Seal this word to our hearts. May it live. May it live throughout this week. May it challenge us throughout this week. May it not be soon forgotten. Quicken our powers of retention for the sake of Christ, for His gospel's sake. And Lord, as we go our separate ways, we pray that we would respond to the word, not just now in prayer, but Lord, we'd respond to this word even as the service concludes and as the prelude would, or the postlude would continue. Help us to be thoughtful. Help us to meditate upon what we have heard and to cry it unto Thee. Lord, we need Your help this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.